Thank you, Brother Muncie, and your wife and Landmark Baptist family for having us today. It's a privilege and opportunity for us to be here and share our ministry with you all. Now, my wife tells me sometimes that when I'm not smiling, I look like a pretty mean guy, but I promise I'm a nice guy. So if I say something and it sounds funny, but I'm not laughing or smiling, you feel free to laugh and smile, please. Please. I'm not a scary guy, I promise. I'm a teddy bear on the inside. But again, my name is Daniel, my wife Raquel, we're missionaries to Ghana, West Africa, and right now we're part-time missionaries, we're a part-time deputation right now. So we are based out of Lexington right now, but our sending church is Frederick Baptist Church in Frederick, Maryland. Pastor John C. is the pastor, and we graduated from Commonwealth, and we started part-time. And next month, November 23rd, is when we're going to go full-time. But just a little bit about Ghana. So Ghana is in the western part of Africa, a small country about the size of Oregon, 30 million people, but which is about the size of Texas, 30 million people. So it's small but packed. And it's 400 miles north of the equator on the Atlantic Ocean in the western part of Africa. Just give you a little bit of location there. Now, Ghana considers itself a Christian nation. Most of the people there speak a language called Tri. Tri is the language I grew up speaking as well, and I'll get into that in a little bit. So Tri is the language that most people there speak, but the official language is English because of British influence in Ghana. So English is the official language. Most people will try to speak it with you, but they're not great at it. They try, but Tri is what they're comfortable with. And Ghana considers itself a Christian nation. There's churches just about on every corner. You walk down the street, you'll find four or five churches everywhere. But it's heavily Pentecostal, lots of charismatic type churches. Jehovah's Witnesses are doing work down there, so on and so forth. If you talk to, we had the privilege of going to Ghana just back in March, and we got a chance to soul win. We got to talk to people in the marketplace, just so on and so forth, so much to do. And they know the Bible just as well as we do. When you go soul winning, they know those verses that we read to them. They've memorized them. They can quote it to you, sometimes even better than we can. But the issue is, they don't understand what they're reading. They don't understand what they've memorized. They need a teacher. There are missionaries all over Ghana, but the greatest need is somebody to help them understand this Bible. Not everybody has a Bible down there, but right now, there was a missionary who went to Ghana and came back. He spent 10 years there, and he took the Bible and was able to interpret about two chapters. And this was something that I'd been praying about when God laid on my heart for Ghana missions. And he said that he wanted to translate the work. He wanted to give me the work and have me finish the work. So it's a blessing and a privilege. They have a Bible in Tri, but it's not great. It's not very accurate. So I'd like to, with God's power, I'd like to be able to translate that and give them something more solid, something as close to the King James as possible. But I mentioned that I speak Tri. Yes, I do. My parents are both Ghanaian nationals. I was born in Maryland. 3 months after I was born, they sent me to go live in Ghana. And I lived there for 8 years, picked up the culture. No offense, but they didn't want me to be bratty like American kids. They wanted me to learn discipline. They wanted me to be respectful. And I thank my parents for doing that. I looked back at it and I didn't understand it until God called me to missions. I was called to missions in 2014 when I attended camp at Mount Salem Revival Grounds. Now, prior to that, I was going to public school and I was on my way to a secular university with a scholarship in engineering. And I wasn't going to let anything deter me from that, but God has a funny way of working in our lives. My youth pastor said to me when I was in my freshman year of high school, he said, "Daniel, before you go off to college, I'd like for you to attend 1 year, one summer of Bible camp." And I told him I would. And so when my senior year came around, I'd been accepted into the school and I was going to go. But I remember the promise I made to him, and I kept that promise. Went while I was there, God was working on my heart to be a missionary to Ghana. I didn't want to surrender until the second to last night while I was there. And I finally gave up my will and took on God's will. And I felt that peace that passes all understanding. I finally understood what that meant in that moment. And it's the greatest joy I've ever had in my life, second to my Mary and my wife. My wife, where's she at? There she is, right there. Sorry, I thought she was still sitting over there. But so yeah, that's how I was called to missions. And we trained at Commonwealth Baptist College. and now we're part-time sent out of Frederick Baptist Church. Come December, we will become official missionaries with BIMI, and that's been a long process, and because of coronavirus, lots of things have been pushed back. But so our goal is to go to Ghana, and we're not entirely sure what city God has called us to, but we most likely will start in the city of Kumasi, which is where we spent time when we took the trip. City of Kumasi is about 2.5 million people, second largest city in Ghana, large city. As you saw, that was all those pictures you saw were from Kumasi, large marketplaces all over the place, and Ghana's relatively poor, third world country. So that's where we feel like God will start us off at, but our hearts are with the north, the northern part of Ghana. It's where I mentioned that 70% of Ghana is Christian. The Christians live in the south, and the northern part of Ghana is dominated by Muslims. And if you know anything about African Muslims, they're not very peaceful. They're pretty aggressive. And so please be in prayer for that. Lastly, on that topic, if you go online and you look up the richest preachers, richest pastors in the world, you will find that five out of the top 10 are preachers in West Africa. And these aren't preachers who are given the gospel. They're given a type of gospel, but it's the prosperity gospel. They tell them, you give to me, and God will give to you. So they're robbing people who are already poor. So, and this is big in Ghana. It's huge in Ghana. That's the need right now in Ghana. That's what we need, to get rid of that prosperity gospel. And we need people down there to come and give the actual gospel, the gospel of the saving grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles today, I'll try to be quick. If you have your Bibles today, please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 9. And we will begin reading in verse number 1. Acts chapter number 9 and verse number 1. And the Bible says, Acts chapter number 9, verse number 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice unto him, Saul, Saul, saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for church, Lord, for the ability to congregate under a building, Lord, under a roof, Lord, for the fellowship, Lord. But most importantly, Lord, being able to hear your word being taught and preached, Lord. I pray now that you fill this house with your power and your spirit, Lord. Use me today to be a blessing here, Lord, and to eliminate all distractions so I can get this message across clearly, Lord. We love you so much, and we ask you all these things in your son's holy precious name. Amen. And let's continue reading in verse number 5. Let's continue reading in verse number 5. And the Bible says, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And we'll conclude in verse number 9. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So we know Saul, as more familiar with him as the Apostle Paul. He wrote many books in the New Testament, and great man of God. In my opinion, the greatest missionary in the Bible. Saul did a lot. God worked through Saul like he did no other in the Bible. But before he became Paul, he was Saul. Saul was a tent maker. Saul's profession was making tents. He provided for himself by making tents. That's how he made his living. But his hobby was persecuting Christians. So let's keep this in perspective for a second. He didn't get paid to persecute Christians. He just went around and did it because he enjoyed doing it. We look in this country today, and sometimes, more often than not, especially right now with the coronavirus and everything going on, Christianity is under attack. It is. The very thing Saul was doing in this Bible, the very person Saul was, we're seeing replicated in our society today. A pastor was telling his church, he was asking his church, he said, what would be scarier than having the Apostle Paul come and knock on your door? And one of the members replied, the IRS, it's true. I've had them come after me and it's not fun. I can promise you that. So Saul enjoyed persecuting Christians. Saul liked going after them, whether it be killing them or throwing them in jail. Saul enjoyed doing that. In verse number 1, we see that Saul made a name for himself by breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, persecuting Christians. And then in verse number 2, we see Saul went to the high priest for documents granting permission to persecute Christians. So he was looking for a warrant. He wanted basically a warrant to go into the cities and find these Christians and persecute them. The Bible doesn't tell us why Saul chose Damascus, but if you do some research on Damascus, you'll find that it's 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's a pretty big city. It was a major city in those times, of course. Damascus was a major trade city, and it was also connected to other major trade cities in that era, in that time. So Saul's mindset was probably, well, this is a big city. It's populated. If I can cut off Christianity over here, I can probably slow down this spread or stop Christianity in general. And I believe that's why Saul chose Damascus. Verses 3, 4, and 5, we see that Saul had his encounter with Christ, and Christ revealed himself to Saul as Lord. I can't imagine what it must have been for Saul, a man of his status, a man of his stature, coming face to face with the very man, the very person whose people he was persecuting. Christ asks Saul why he's persecuting Christians. And Saul replies, who art thou, Lord? And this is verse number 5, who art thou? And there's a comma right after who art thou, and it says, Lord. So Saul had an idea of who he was persecuting. He wasn't just going into it blindly. He probably had in his mind, he knew maybe Christ was real, but he chose to not go that route. He chose to just ignore and persecute Christians. And in this moment, it all became real to him. Then in verses 6 through 20, it says, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The title of my message today is The Necessity of Humility. The Necessity of Humility. How does the Bible define humility for us? We find out in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. So in other words, humility is me realizing what I'm capable of, acknowledging what I'm capable of, but saying, Lord, you're capable of so much more. Use me. That's humility. I want to give three quick points this morning on why humility is the necessity of humility, why humility is important to us as Christians. First, without humility, we cannot accept that God shaped you and I. Without humility, we can't accept that God shaped you and I. Christ reveals himself to Saul as Lord, and Lord is someone having dominion, power, or authority over another. In this moment, Christ wanted Saul to realize that Saul, everything that you've been doing, whether it be persecuting Christians, whether it be you going out and doing your tent-making job, the very life you have, I own it. It's mine. I can take it away from you just like that. And that's why we see in verses 8 and 9 that he took away Saul's sight. He took away Saul's sight. This is something Saul relied on heavily. If Saul's going to go out and find Christians, he needs to be able to see them. God took it away from him. Christ took it away from him to show Saul, I have more power than you. Example, when we were children, our parents often, in my family especially, me being the oldest, when my siblings would do something or whether I do something, my parents would get upset at me and they'd punish me. If a school teacher called my parents, said, hey, Daniel did something bad in school. It's funny, my parents never sided with me. They always sided with the teachers. I thought they loved me, but they sided with the teachers. Regardless of that, my parents would punish me when I did something wrong. And I learned in growing up that they didn't punish me because I was their least favorite child. They punished me because they wanted me to show that they were the authority in my life. They also wanted to show me that they loved me. Christ took away Saul's sight in that moment, not because he hated Saul. He didn't take away Saul's sight because he didn't love Saul. He took away Saul's sight because he wanted Saul to realize who had the authority in that situation. He humbled Saul in this moment because he wants Saul to remember where his life came from. I don't want to reach a point in my life where Christ or God has to come and humble me, because if we reach that place where Christ has to humble us, we're not going to enjoy it. We have to realize that we need to die to ourselves. The Bible says, die to ourselves daily. We have to die to ourselves daily. Second point I'd like to give today, and I'm going to try to hasten. Second point is, without humility, God can't save you. Without humility, God can't save you. So first, I mentioned that without humility, we can't accept the fact that God shaped you and I. The Bible talks about, in Genesis 1:27, it says that God created us in his own image. And if God created us in his own image, I'm sure he doesn't want us to go around acting like we're the devil's children. We are in the image of Christ, the image of God. We need to go around living like God's children. So second, without humility, God can't save you and I. Christ didn't have to reveal himself to Saul. He didn't. We're all sinners. He didn't have to die on the cross for us. He didn't have to save Saul's life. He could have just said, Saul, you're a sinner. You've done a lot of wrong. Take your life away just like that. Sure. But he saved him. Amen. He saved him. Right. He chose to save Saul in that moment. I'd like to tell a quick story, but I don't have time, so I'll skip past it. If you think about this, salvation is the ultimate form of humility. Salvation, just like the definition I gave before in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, salvation is saying, Lord, I'd like to get into heaven, but Lord, I don't know how I can do it. Amen. The only way I can do it, Lord, is if I accept your son, what you've done. Amen. Not what I've done, but what you've done. I mentioned earlier that in Ghana, that they know the Bible verses, but they don't understand it. And this is what I meant. They believe, because of things that are being preached to them, they believe that if you couple works with salvation, that you'll go to heaven. You bring up verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and they interpret it a lot differently than what we see it. They read it the way we read it, but they interpret it so much differently. We have to understand that salvation doesn't come by our works. If we couple works with salvation, that's legalism. Right. Christ paved the way for us. Amen. When we pray, oftentimes the symbol of prayer, we see it on a TV, we see it in magazines, we see it everywhere. It's putting your hands together and then dropping down on our knees, right? Symbol of prayer. That's humility. It's getting down, surrendering yourself, and saying, Lord, save me. Make a way for me to get into heaven. So like I was saying, we can't become children of God until we humble ourselves. Lastly, but why did God shape us, and why does he save us? Why does he shape us, and why does he save us? Before I get to verse 15, without humility, we can't serve God. And another point that I'd like to just mix in with that is submission, submitting ourselves, surrendering, entirely surrendering. So without humility, we can't serve God. As God is speaking with Ananias in verse 15 about going to see Saul, he tells him, for I will show him how great and mighty things he must suffer for my name's sake. Not for the high priest's namesake, not for Saul's namesake, not for Saul's family's namesake, but for his namesake. In my family, just give a quick story. I mentioned it in the Sunday school that my dad and I don't have a close relationship. My dad, he's not a saved man. And he got him some legal trouble a couple years back. And he chose to go down that path, and he caused a lot of harm. He did a lot of harm to our family. He hurt my mom. He hurt my siblings. And what he did is still having an effect on my family today. It got to a point in his life where my dad's number one priority became himself. Even though he taught us to love God, he taught us to go to church. He wasn't a saved man, but he taught us to love God. He taught us to go to church. He taught us to ride the bus. But he himself didn't have his priorities set straight. His number one love, his number one cause for living was himself. And now if you look at him today, his life is in complete shambles. I don't want to reach the place where everything I do is for Daniel's namesake. The cause that I live, my cause for living, is for Christ's sake. The reason why he shaped Paul, the reason why he saved Paul, was so that Paul could serve him. If you're saved in here today, God doesn't just save you just so that you can come and sit in a church pew. God doesn't just save you so you can look like a Christian. He saves you because he wants you to go. I saw back there it says, "Go ye into all the world." The Bible says, "And preach the gospel to every creature." It's up to us. And that's what made it so easy for me to surrender as a missionary. Being a missionary, it's not easy for us to humble ourselves. We have to give up this life. I said I came from Ghana. You know, I lived in Ghana for 8 years, but I've been in the States now for 16. And it takes a great deal of humility to give up everything that you've earned, everything that you feel like you've done in this here, gotten yourself. But I'm going to surrender it all. I'm giving it all to God. And I'm saying, God, I've said to God, my wife and I've said, whatever you want to do with us, Lord, we're here. Do it. If you haven't surrendered to God's call today, if you're not serving God to your full capacity, if you haven't humbled yourself, please let today be the day. And I want to say to anybody who's considering missions, it's the greatest sacrifice you can make. When you make that sacrifice, though, and you see God providing for you every single step of the way, when you take that leap of faith, you humble yourself, you don't. Being a missionary doesn't involve coming with a plan B. Your plan A is always God. You stick to that plan and just go with it. It's the greatest joy you'll ever experience. But you can't reach that until you humble yourself. Humbling ourselves takes a great deal of faith, takes a great deal of sacrifice. And I had to cut my message short today. I'm sorry. But that's it. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you so much, Lord. And Lord, the greatest example of humility we see is in Philippians chapter 2, Lord, where Jesus Christ talks about, Lord, he is a servant of yours, Lord. He came down to this earth, Lord, and he didn't even consider himself God, Lord. He didn't even consider himself the same level as you, Lord. But Lord, he humbled himself. He served others. And Lord, help us to be Christians that serve, Lord. Help us to be Christians that serve you. The greatest joy we can receive in this life is if we put you first, others, and then ourselves, Lord. Please teach us humility and help us to die daily, Lord. I pray now that you bless this time of invitation, Lord, and the rest of the service in your Son's holy precious name. Amen.